As we read together our passage today from the 9th chapter of Romans and verses 18 through 24. Romans 9, beginning in verse 18 and concluding through verse 24. If you have your bulletins, why join in with me. Ready? Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. I will say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You may be seated. We pick up again in the study through the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, and we will be concentrating again today on verse 19 as we look at the subject of the God who finds fault, or the fault-finding God. In our last message, we considered the second objection to Paul's doctrine of unconditional election and predestination. The objector, we found, has correctly understood in verses 15 through 18 that Paul is teaching what is known as double predestination. He will have mercy on whom he will, and he will harden whom he will. That is double predestination. In verse 18, Paul summarizes the conclusion of God's sovereignty in the words that I've just spoken. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. We found that the substance of the objector's reasoning is that he perceived that human accountability and responsibility was at stake. He thought if God is sovereign and hardens whom he will, then men can no longer be held accountable for their sinful hardness. Thus they cannot be condemned justly for their choices and their actions. Now before Paul would reply to the objection, we found in last week's message that he rendered a strong rebuke to the objector for the spirit of contention which is present in the objector. The objector was arguing against the Scriptures which Paul has just quoted to him. And the lesson that we learned is that our attitude toward God and the Scriptures must be humble and teachable before God will give us understanding of His Word. A very, very valuable principle in learning the Bible. Now, since the objector is arguing for human responsibility or accountability, today we will address the issue of God's attitude towards sin before we proceed with Paul's refutation of the objection. Look at verse 19. We'll handle it in two headings, in the two questions that are there. First, why doth he yet find fault? We'll consider at this time the fault-finding God. Do you like to be around people who are always finding fault with you? If you were perfect, well, you wouldn't have any problem. But we don't like to have our faults pointed out to us. But God is a fault-finding God. The objector says, how can God find any fault with a Pharaoh since he made a Pharaoh? Paul has used Pharaoh as a representative of the non-elect. That is, the Ishmaels, the Esaus, etc. God had purposed in His will to harden Pharaoh's heart in order that He might make a display of His power associated with His name throughout all the earth. And the objective reasons that if Pharaoh is thus doing the will of God, then how could God judge him for doing His will? That's horrible. That's unjust. That's unfair. If God be sovereign, how can man be responsible? I believe it was Mark Twain who gave one of the most blasphemous descriptions of God's dealing with men, but it would form part of this objector's idea, in that he said that the way God deals with Adam's race is like a father who took his virgin daughter, pushed her down a flight of stairs so that she fell, raped her, and then in turn judged her and cast her out for being a whore. This is how Mark Twain viewed the doctrine of predestination as taught in the Bible and the fall of man in the garden. So the question is, though, before us, if God be sovereign in dealing with Pharaoh, then how can Pharaoh be held accountable and responsible? These two concepts, listen carefully, cannot be harmonized in the human understanding any more than the divine Trinity can be understood in the human understanding, except as the Scriptures harmonize them. Now, how do the Scriptures harmonize these two concepts? They do so by insisting on and holding to both. The Scriptures and reason assert the absolute sovereignty of God, and the Scriptures and human conscience assert with equal force the responsibility of man. A practical error arises when either of these is denied, or when one of these principles is explained in such a way as to exclude the other. It must be remembered that while man cannot save himself, his moral inability does not relieve his moral responsibility. Man's inability lies in his sinful nature. Romans 8, turn there with me, verses 7 and 8. State it again while you're finding the passage. Man's inability lies within his sinful nature. Reading from Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then," conclusion, "they that are in the flesh cannot please God." They that are in an unregenerate state cannot please God. Man is unable to please God in an unregenerate capacity. But his inability does not negate his responsibility. And this is the error of free will teaching, in that it argues that before a man can be responsible, he must be able to do something. And that is an error in logic as well as in biblical revelation. Thus, from Romans 8, God cannot be made responsible for sin, but it's the sinner's inability to do right. That is, God's revealed will, that is the essence of his sin. In this fault-finding God, let's see how he can find fault with a sinful person by looking at his nature, that is, at God's nature. The nature of God is perfect purity and holiness. Remember Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, what were the cries from the angelic host? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's perfection. God cannot lie or do anything that is contrary to His holy nature. Titus 1:2. There is nothing in God's holy character which can be tempted to sin. Think of that. He's impeccable. There's nothing within God that can tempt Him to sin. Neither can God tempt or entice any man to sin in the manner in which Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness. Remember that temptation there? Satan can tempt, but God cannot tempt, because His nature will not permit Him to do so. The same way that the sinner's nature will not permit him to love God and obey God, God's nature will not permit him to sin or to tempt to sin. And this is God's character, and that must be understood. James 1, verses 13 and 14. It's also said of our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 7:26 that He was, quote, holy, harmless, undefiled, and who knows the next three words? Separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. Not in the sense of the Pharisee, for He ate and drank and mingled with sinners, but He had no sin. Which one of you convinceth me of sin? He could say. God has never had to confess a sin. Neither has God ever needed a sacrifice to atone for a sin. God always acts according to His full character, and He cannot deny Himself. He is faithful to His own being and will keep His word. We read back in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? End of quote. You see what He's saying there? God is a being of His Word, and His Word flows out of His essence, His nature. He can be depended upon to always act as God acts. You and I can't. When a person does something and it shocks us, we say, that's a person acting out of their character. You know what that term means. That's not characteristic of them. For God to sin would be God acting out of character. He cannot deny Himself. Looking at the nature of God, the laws or the commandments of God are a reflection of God's moral being, and they comprise or make up man's duty. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. Let's go over there for a moment. 1 Peter 1 verses 15 and 16. I may put in verse 17 in there also. There we read, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," or lifestyle, or conduct. "Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Quotation from the book of Leviticus. "And if you call on the Father," that is, if you relate to God, "who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." The God of heaven judges on a basis of every man's work, and that work is to be reflected upon God's moral character as revealed to man in his very being as God, which makes up the will of God for the person's ethical conduct. So because God is an ethical being and holy, then we are to pattern ourselves after his commandments, which are a reflection of his being and thereby make up our duty and responsibility. Our former immoral conduct is to be replaced with new ethical standards of behavior based on the purity of God's moral being, so that we conduct our affairs in a fair and upright manner. On the basis of who he is, God, that is, man is to act as God acts, for we are made in his image and after his likeness. Leviticus 20, verse 8, there God declares, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore," or "set yourselves apart, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. I've set you apart to be my people. Now you set me apart to be your God." And it will be a relationship based upon statutes, laws, precepts that I give. What I give, you obey. You render obedience, for I am the Lord your God. I have the right to request obedience and expect fulfillment therein. Looking at the nature of God, thirdly, we find that this God finds fault with the conduct of men which is sinful and comes short of glorifying him. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. I'm finding in this study of Romans 9 how important it is to pre-consider what Paul has already touched on in the previous 8 chapters. He has explained God. He has explained man. He has explained the gospel. He's explained justification, sanctification, glorification. He's explained many, many of these things. And it is upon that which he has already explained that he is describing God in Romans 9. Romans 3:23. God finds fault with men's conduct, for there we read, "For all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God." That's what sin is. It's robbing God of his glory, of the rightful obedience, which he as the Creator has a right to expect. To disobey a command of God is an assault upon the holy character of God and brings down God's wrath both upon the actor as well as the action. We have the saying today that is very popular in evangelical circles that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. It's not so. The wrath of God falls both upon the actor and the action, because sin is an assault upon the character of God's nature. Some philosopher I had brought to my attention this past week, I forget his name, has made the observation in his studies, and he's deceased now, that if there was ever a perfect man ever showed up on the scene in the human race, the first thing the human race would do when they found out he was perfect would be to kill him. That's profound, isn't it? You believe that? Those of you who know the gospel, you know it was true. Sinful men cannot stand being around somebody that's holier than they are. And this is the character of God. It's an assault, that is sin, upon his holy character. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God, we're going to be dealing with the wrath of God here in just a few weeks in this section. the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is upon sin. The holy character of God and His opposition to sin is seen in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 13. Let me quote it for you. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. End quote. That is, God cannot look upon sin with approval. Pat us on the head and say, good children. This is a verse, it's very simple, but it describes the nature of God and His holy opposition to sin. David describes the character of God in the fifth psalm. I will ask you to turn there. The fifth psalm and verses 4 and 5. David describes God in this way, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Get that? And yet, God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. Does that mean that God's approving Pharaoh sinning? This passage is clear. God has no pleasure in sinning, in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. God cannot coexist approving of evil. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest what? What is it there? You have your scripture? All what? Workers. That's persons of iniquity. Not just their actions, but their persons. Well, you say, well, that's pretty simple. God's divided everybody up into two classes, elect and non-elect, so God loves the elect and He hates the non-elect. Very simple. Not so simple. Notice in the Scriptures how that God's hatred and wrath are upon even the elect in their unregenerate state. Think on that. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, look at that statement. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Speaking of us, who were, or those who obviously were elect, because those whom God has elected, He calls, right? He quickens. And those who were dead in trespasses and sins, in verse 1, they're described in their former lifestyle, in verse 2 and verse 3, picking up in verse 3, describing them among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past, that is prior to our quickening, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of what? Wrath, even as others. The elect, in their unregenerate capacity, in their unregenerate state, are under the wrath of God. He that believeth on the Son hath life, he that believeth not on the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, you are an object of the temporal wrath of God. You continue on in that state, and you will be the object of the eternal wrath of God. Now this means that while God has purposed to love Isaac, Jacob and Moses, now hear me carefully, I'm going to start again. I'm wording it carefully. This means that while God has purposed to love Isaac, Jacob, and Moses with an everlasting love until the time of their initial faith in Christ, they were children of a temporal wrath, even as others. Now, if this be true, and it is, then it is also possible for God to show temporal love, kindness, goodness, and mercy to the non-elect. Did you hear that? Temporal kindness. which in turn comprises and makes up the degree of His eternal wrath or hatred against them. Every act of kindness that God shows toward the non-elect only increases their hardening and God's wrath against them. If it be asked, then, how can a kind, good, and merciful thing be that if it only increases their punishment? Doesn't sound too kind. How do you reply to that, Pastor? Here we go. I reply to that question because it's in the same category as Paul's objector, who asked, how can God find fault who hath resisted His will? It's one of those loaded questions which Paul is going to answer, but he rebukes. Now listen, the good which came from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ did not make the evil done to Him good. Think on that. Was it an evil thing which was done to Jesus? Did good come out of it? Did that make the evil cease to be evil? Absolutely not. Now flip the coin over. Neither does the wrath of God upon the wicked in hell render His temporal goodness to them in time as a hateful thing. Get it? God can harden a person by being kind to them. It is a temporal mercy that the living wicked are not in hell right now. If you are non-elect, and you don't know that, and I don't know that, but if you are non-elect and you're here today, you are benefiting from the temporal mercies of God because you could be in hell today. And the longer that God lets you live and breathe His air and drink His water, the more you're treasuring up wrath for your day in hell that's coming. But that doesn't mean that God giving you water to drink and air to breathe and all these things are unkind acts of God. Any more than that the sinful evil acts of the people who put Jesus to death were good acts. Or evil, even though good came out of it. So if that be the case, then God can show temporal kindness even though it results in increased torment and suffering for Pharaoh in the life to come. Look over in Romans 2. Again, the importance of understanding Romans 9 after Paul's material, which he has covered in the previous chapters. That's why, again, you don't start Romans 9 with the gospel. The gospel doesn't start with election and predestination. Romans 9 starts with the wrath of God upon the wicked. Romans 2:4, or despise thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself what? Wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deed. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. You see how that God's goodness is manifested even to a reprobate world out here? And His goodness becomes a source of increased hatred and wrath that they will be the objects of in their eternal state. But again, that doesn't mean that God ceased to be good, or that if God did a good act to an evil person, that the act in and of itself was evil. Jesus asked the question in the parable, is thine eye evil because I am good? Notice in Romans 2 that the long-suffering and the goodness of God with the wicked in time does not cease to be such just because it increases His wrath in their judgment. They were sinning against the good, holy, long-suffering character of God. And, Brother Allen, that increases their intensity of their wrath, of God's wrath. See that? They've not only broken the moral laws of God's commandments, but they've sinned against light and the character of God. God is a righteous judge who loves righteousness. David says back in the 11th Psalm, and verses 4 through 7, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. That's a moral judge. The Lord tries the righteous. Get that. But the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates. And here we're not dealing necessarily on the surface with elect and non-elect. We're dealing with people who are seeking to serve God. Are you one of those? Sister Dorothy? You know what God's going to do with you? He's going to test you. See that? The Lord tries the righteous. But the one who's living in wickedness, there's no testing, there's no trying. The hatred of God is upon all of his acts, as we saw here a few weeks ago. Upon the, quoting again from Psalm 11, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance does behold the upright. Now why does God love righteousness? Because He is righteous. If He were evil and sinful, He could not love righteousness. But the Lord loves what's right because He is the expression of what is right. Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16. Flip over there for a moment. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. Get it? The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. See the two categories there? Those that are seeking to obey God, God's ears are open. He hears their cry. Those that are rebellious against God, He is against them. He's standing in all of His being against them. Oh, think of it, Brother Allen. You and I were once in that category. Trying to argue against God. Yet God had omnipotence on His side. He could have squashed us like we squash an ant. But He didn't do it. Isn't that amazing? He didn't do it. But that doesn't mean that His wrath was not manifested against us. In that state of rebellion and disobedience, we were children of wrath even as others are. Notice in these verses from Psalms that God is for righteousness. I might put it this way, God is pro-righteousness. And He is against sin. He's anti-sin. And because God is unchanging in His character, He can be depended upon to do right and act in accordance with His character. Get that? If God has no character, He's a wishy-washy thing who's just made up of infinite will, then He cannot be depended upon. But if He be a God who is unchanging in His essence of His character, He can always be depended upon to do what is right. Not what you and I think is necessarily right, but what God declares is right. And He will act in accordance with His character. There's never going to come a time in which that God's going to start loving sin. And hating righteousness. He'd cease to be God the moment He did. Thus Abraham could ask two questions of God in Genesis chapter 18. Will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? The second question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How could Abraham ask those questions unless he knew something of the character of God? And it pleased God to have those questions asked him. Because Abraham was had done his homework, and God says, you're getting a passing grade. You know who I am. I will do right. And I'll not condemn a righteous man for his righteous actions. Let's move now to the nature of man. The God who finds fault. Finds fault for who He is, but now then, the nature of man. First, man's character is not holy, it's sinful. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Here man is described as not loving what God says is right. There is none what? Righteous. No, not one. That is, in man's unregenerate state, man does not love what God says is right. Thus he doesn't love God, for God is right. Secondly, man is opposed to God's commandments when they conflict with his sinful desires. In verse 11 of Romans 3, man does not understand God or his ways. Is that what the passage says, Brother Asa? There is none that what? Understandeth. Say again, man doesn't understand God or his ways. How in the world can he set on judgment upon what is right and wrong in God? And furthermore, in verse 11, man does not want to understand who the true God is. There is none that what? Seeketh after God. Man, that's a depraved nature. He doesn't understand God. And he doesn't want to understand who the true God is. And it was on this basis that God found fault with Pharaoh. You remember back in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which we've looked at several times in this study? God commanded Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh's response, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? To let Israel go. I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. God faults all who sin against His commanded will. Did Pharaoh resist the command of God? He not only resisted, he said no to it. No! I don't recognize God, and these are my slaves. I'm going to hold on to them. Again, man is opposed to God's commandments when they conflict with his own selfish interests and desires. Thirdly, the third aspect of the nature of man. Men find fault with God for judging their sin. God is light, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. Jesus' words in John 3, verses 19 and 20. Look over in Revelation chapter 16. Here God sends his judgments down upon men, similar to the way he did upon the Egyptians. Revelation chapter 16. And verse 10, first of all, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat. Verse 9. Start verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and what? Blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Here's God judging their sin, and they find fault with God for judging them. Isn't that interesting? How can God find fault with Pharaoh? Pharaoh turns right around and says, I find fault with God. And he refused to repent. Look down in verse 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. Now down in verse 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Man's not only sinful, he doesn't love what God says is right. He doesn't understand God. He doesn't want to understand God and will not obey the precepts of God. So God can find fault with this. When God finds fault with men and sends judgment, then men set in judgment upon God for finding fault. God takes sin seriously, because it is an attack upon his glory, and will bring it into submission when it has fulfilled his purposes. Thus man is recognized as a responsible moral agent who will be judged for his sin. Now then, let's move then to the second question that the objector asked. Who hath resisted his will? Let's consider the subject of the will of God. The objector clearly understands that Paul is teaching that it is God's sovereign will which has determined who shall be saved from their sin and who will be judged because of their sin. The objector understands that's what Paul's saying. And the objector now says that it would be an injustice on the part of God, for if Pharaoh was but doing the will of God, then why should God condemn him for doing his will? Pharaoh could stand on the day of judgment and shake his fist in the face of God and say, you cannot condemn me because I merely did what you willed. See that? That's a powerful statement. Is it true? Is it true? That's what the objector is laying before Paul. How in the world could God condemn Pharaoh if Pharaoh was but doing the will of God? How do we handle this? I believe it is handled by looking at two aspects of the single will of God. In examining both the biblical data relating to Pharaoh and numerous other related issues in the Bible, we have these facts to consider in a summary of those of that data. One, there is a will existing in God which is secret and unknown to men. Which will is always effectual and operates according to God's decreed purposes. The biblical data will substantiate that. This is the will to which Paul is referring in Romans 9, and to which the objector is objecting. This will cannot be resisted. Secondly, the biblical data reveals from the same book, the Bible, that there is an aspect of the will of God that is revealed to men, consisting of His commandments, which signifies how God would have men to act. This aspect of the will of God can be and is often resisted. The two senses, I'm wording this carefully, the two senses in which the will of God is referred to can be seen in Deuteronomy 29:29. Turn there. We all know it, I think, but let's look at it one more time. Deuteronomy 29:29. There it reads, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." Let me stop the quote. Did Pharaoh have any idea that God was hardening his heart? Absolutely not. Pharaoh thought he was winning, and that he could win. Pick up the quote again. "The secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Did Pharaoh have a commanded law given him? "Let my people go." That established his moral duty before God to let the Israelites go. That which is revealed is what comprises the moral duty of man, not the secret decretive plans and purposes of God. The Lord knows what His secret purposes are. You agree with that? The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are His. But let everyone that nameth His name depart from what? Iniquity. There's our responsibility. The Lord knows what His secret purposes are. Men know what God expects out of them by studying His revealed will given in His commandments. These two ways in which God's will is exhibited in Scripture is seen in God's dealings with Pharaoh. To be absolutely sure, Pharaoh said no to God's revealed command to let the people go. This can be reasonably called, quote, "resisting God's will," unquote. Stephen makes reference to this, in his defense before the Jewish council over in Acts chapter 7. Turn there with me, please. Acts chapter 7. And verse 51, Stephen's on trial for his life. He becomes the first Christian martyr. He's going to be stoned to death because of what he's about to say. Obviously, Stephen didn't go to seminary and learn how to win friends and influence people, how to learn what to say the right things and how to avoid saying the wrong things, have a long pastorate. His life's at stake, but here's what he says, Acts chapter 7. He's before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Beginning in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always," what? "Resist the Holy Ghost." Always. They have a history of that. He's telling these 70 noted men, "As your fathers did, so do you." Now, how did the fathers resist the Holy Spirit? Look at it. Verse 51, or verse 52. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" See that? You remember in our previous study that when the Scripture speaks to Pharaoh, it's actually God speaking to Pharaoh, but yet Moses is speaking to Pharaoh? How do men resist the Holy Ghost? Through the spoken message of the spokesman of God. And the history of Israel's leaders had a history of continually doing that, prophet after prophet, looking on. "And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." Look what he's charging these leaders with. "You've broken the law of God. You've murdered the Just One. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." And then the stones come, and Stephen is received into glory. Men can, now listen, men can and do resist the will of God, given by God in His commandments as expressed by the spokesman of God, of which I am one at this time. A similar text is found over in Matthew 23. Turn over there. Verses 37 and 38, where Jesus is addressing the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem in this manner. Now note that carefully. It may not be the official assembly of the Sanhedrin, the 70, but nevertheless it is containing some of their leaders. And in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verses 37 and 38. I'm sorry, Matthew 23. One of these days, I won't have to have trifocals anymore. Get the wrong lines here. Matthew 23. He has just gone through, in verse 35, describing how that the Jewish leaders through the centuries have been notorious for killing God's prophets that God sent to them. And now the wrath of God has built up to the utmost upon that generation, verse 36. Now it is to that wicked leadership that Jesus is addressing these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, or I desired to have a ministry to your children. How oft I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings." Now what's the next expression? "And ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now he's addressing here the religious leaders, the ones who have hardened themselves against His ministry. And He said, "How often I've gathered the people together, but you've opposed it. You would not. You resisted My ministry. For I say unto you, you shall not see Me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is that man that cometh in the name of the Lord. Unless there's repentance and a change of heart, you'll never receive any more ministry from me. Now note, the rejection of Jesus and His ministry is met with a "ye would not." Now these two aspects of God's will have sometimes been designated as God's preceptive and effectual will, or as God's revealed and His secret will, or yet as God's commanded or decreed will. Three couplets. Both exegetical theologians and systematic theologians speak of God's will in these two sentences. John Calvin, regarded by many as the most profound exegetical teacher or theologian of Scripture, makes his comments on Matthew 27, verses 37 and 38 in this way. Now listen carefully to Calvin. When the sophists, or those that oppose predestination, seized on this passage to prove free will and to set aside the secret predestination of God, the answer is easy. God wills together all men, say they, and therefore all are at liberty to come, and their will does not depend on the election of God. I reply, says Calvin, the will of God, which is here mentioned, must be judged from the result. For since by His word He calls all men indiscriminately to salvation, and since the end of preaching is that all should betake themselves to His guardianship and protection, it may justly be said that He wills together all to Himself. It is not, therefore, the secret purpose of God, but His will, which is manifested by the nature of the Word that is here described. For undoubtedly, whomever He efficaciously wills together, He inwardly draws by His Spirit, and does not merely invite by the outward voice of man. Calvin goes on, if it be objected. Now, those that teach free will object to the idea of two aspects of God's will. So, Calvin is going to deal with this idea. He says, if it be objected that it is absurd to suppose the existence of two wills in God, I reply, we fully believe that His will is simple and one. But, as our minds do not fathom the deep abyss of secret election, in accommodation to the capacity of our weakness, the will of God is exhibited to us in two ways. As I have elsewhere treated this subject, I only state briefly that whenever the doctrine which is the standard of true union is brought forth, God wills together all, that all who do not come may be inexcusable. End of quote. That's your exegetical theologian who taught that there is but one simple will in God. But it is revealed in Scripture in two senses. One, that which is preceptive and commanded, and the other, that which is secret and decreed. Meanwhile, J.H. Thornwell, a systematic theologian, likewise sees a twofold sense within the single will of God. He says, quote, It was the preceptive will of God that the Jews should not crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now here, let me state it again. It says the truth. It was the preceptive will of God that the Jews should not crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Was there any commandments going out saying, crucify Jesus? No. They acted in this manner contrary to God's command and were therefore guilty. Still, it was the decree will that the Savior should be crucified. For the Jews and Roman soldiers only did what his hand and his counsel determined to be done. The preceptive will of God is the rule of duty to us. The decretive will, the plan of operations to himself. This distinction is plainly just, natural, and scriptural. The preceptive will of God is sometimes called his revealed will, and his decretive called his secret will. The preceptive will is the sole rule of duty to man, as its name shows. And fearful guilt is always incurred when the commands of God are disregarded or despised. It is not my business to inquire whether God has a secret decree that I shall or shall not, in point of fact, comply with His injunctions. It is enough that I am bound to do so, and am justly held punishable if I do not obey. Whatever rule of operations he may prescribe to himself, the one which he has given to me is plain and intelligible, and his unrevealed purposes will afford me no shelter if I neglect or disregard it. End of quote. Pharaoh understands the truth of that now. Pharaoh cannot appeal to the secret decretive purpose of God to harden him as a grounds to excuse him for disobeying God's commanded precept. Get it? Now, it's interesting to observe in the history of biblical interpretation that the extreme Arminian and the extreme Calvinist both reject this twofold distinction within the will of God. Interesting. It's not the only interesting thing, because extreme Calvinism and extreme Arminianism have many, many things in common. Let me say it again. It's interesting to observe that both the extreme Arminian and the extreme Calvinist reject this twofold distinction within the will of God. And they do so on the grounds that it sets forth two wills within God which are contradictory. Again, that sort of sounds familiar to our objector, doesn't it? The Arminian rejects the idea of a free, sovereign, decretive will and argues that the preceptive will is the only will within God. He then appeals to the universal passages in Scripture to weaken or else deny the freedom of God's sovereignty. Get it? God will have all men to be what? To be saved. Come to the knowledge of the truth. God's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. The Arminian says that's the only will that is in God. And I don't understand all this stuff in Romans 9, but I don't need to, because there's only one will, one aspect of the will of God, and God would have all men to be saved. That settles it. John 3:16. Now here's a whole segment of professing Christians that are in that camp. Meanwhile, the extreme Calvinist rejects the idea of a revealed will and argues that the decretive will of God is the only will within God. He then uses the particular passages in Scripture to weaken or deny the freedom of man which is necessary for human responsibility. And so you've got on this side of the room the extreme Arminian, and this side of the room the extreme Calvinist, shooting Scriptures at each other, and nobody ever gets anywhere. And that's why the extreme Calvinist is never noted in history, in the creeds, or wherever you find them, as a strong advocate of human responsibility and accountability. And that's why the Arminian is never found advocating God's free sovereignty. Because they say there is only one aspect of the will of God. Now, both positions are in a constant tension with the biblical data. They're in a struggle. The Arminian struggles with the sovereignty passages, while the Calvinist struggles with the passages dealing with man's moral duty to do God's will. Due to a lack of balance, each system has a tendency to produce certain results, and history bears witness to this. The Arminian teaching produces disciples, now listen, which have much zeal with little knowledge. Look at those who are zealous going door to door in our evangelical churches. Going to win the world to Christ. Have a zeal for the souls of men, but they don't have much knowledge to go with it. Don't understand the issues of God. While the Calvinist position has a tendency to produce disciples who have much knowledge with little zeal. That's historical fact. You may find it so close to home within your own nature that it's uncomfortable. And incidentally, I find it uncomfortable because I've been both places. There was a time in which I had a whole lot of zeal, but not much knowledge. And then grabbing a hold of the doctrines of grace, there was the swing of the pendulum, a word that I took in a lot of knowledge and was so busy taking in the knowledge I didn't have the application of the zeal. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that they what? That they might be saved. But they have a zeal, but without knowledge, going about to establish their own righteousness and denying the righteousness of God. Also, history shows that the Arminian disciple, the Arminian position tends to produce disciples who are activist and legalistic. Door-to-door programs, religious programs and activities running out your nose. But also it has a tendency to produce legalism, a pride. I'm thankful I'm not as this cause, as other men because I'm doing this. I'm fasting. I go to visitation. I go to the prayer meeting. I go to the WMU. I do all of these things. Religious activist, but also legalist. But now listen, the extreme Calvinist position tends to produce disciples who are passive and antinomian or lawless. Well, if God's ordained everything there is to be, whoever is going to be saved, going to be saved, no skin off my nose. That's the tendency. Listen, in conclusion, it is a lack of upholding the biblical balance of both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility that leads to these distorted positions. Now, there are a couple of lessons that we can learn from these considerations which we have observed this morning. First lesson for the Arminian believer. God does not operate His government by merely responding to every move which He sees men making. That's not the way God governs His universe. Say it again. God does not operate His government by merely responding to every move which He sees you and me make. Secondly, to the Calvinist believer, men have no freedom to violate a moral precept of God on the basis of believing that they are fulfilling His eternal decree. Understand that? Is that too much? Let me run it by you again. We're about through. Men have no freedom to violate a commandment or a moral precept of God on the basis of believing that they're merely fulfilling what He has decreed and ordained for them. No, God's sovereignty establishes our responsibility. It does not remove it. On the day of judgment, Pharaoh will bow the knee and he will confess that he was the sinner, not God. That God is the righteous judge and that Pharaoh was the disobedient servant. God finds fault with creatures who argue with His will. Let's close there today.